I want to speak to you tonight on something I've entitled The Peril of Emptiness. I was reading for my own edification, and these thoughts are enlarged from the inspiration that came to me. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45, Jesus was speaking to a group of people, and he said, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." The peril of emptiness. The story we have read is a brief story told by our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this story we find a man's strong battle with evil. This man had a hated guest homing in his heart. A wicked tenant in his soul. And he rose up to expel or evict this tenant, an evil spirit. But as the Lord finished that brief story, he suggested that the last end of that man was worse than the first. A man who did a marvelous thing. He rose up to get rid of the devil in his life. But his last end was worse than the first. The story ended in failure. Now, the man did not fail because he was indifferent. This man cared. And as you think about it, we are describing so many of us who are sitting right here tonight. We're not a bunch of people who are satisfied with our shortcomings. We're not indifferent towards our infirmities. We want to get rid of weakness and evil. That's why we're here. Well, in that instance, we're just like this man. He was not indifferent. He cared. He wanted to do something about it. So he did not fail because he had no interest in overcoming. He did have an interest. He had such an interest that he got up and ran the devil out of his life. He did not fail through lack of effort. He put forth effort to get rid of the devil. And then I want to say that he didn't fail because it was impossible for him to overcome. There are so many people who make excuses for their weakness and sort of settle in their own minds that they can't make it anyhow. Anybody who does that is listening to the devil who's sitting on his shoulder. There's no need looking for an excuse. I've gone to people who say, "Well, Pastor, I would do right, but you see, my great-great-granddaddy was like this." No need blaming your granddaddy or anybody else. The spirit of prophecy says there is power in the blood of Jesus that a man can overcome both inherited and developed tendencies to evil. So if you had the worst daddy or mother in the world, that's not an excuse for you. If you had a bad relative, remember you've got a wonderful Savior who is able to save to the uttermost. So this man didn't fail because he was bound to be lost. This man was a great deal like all of us. He saw his problem. He longed to be free. He always looked for higher heights spiritually. He wanted to overcome, and he did something about it. Well, why did he fail? Why did the Lord declare that the last end of that man was worse than the first? I would like to suggest that he failed because he put more emphasis on expelling the hated guest than he did on something good to take his place. This man was so concerned about not doing wrong, he forgot to do right. This man thought that he could be negatively good. This man thought more about tares than he did about wheat. This is the peril of emptiness. He felt that by merely cleansing the house, he could win the battle. And he thought he had won when he got rid of the devil the first time. But the Lord said, when that devil found no other place to go, he decided to come back from whence he had come. And when he returned, he found the house empty, swept, and garnished. The man had kept it empty and clean. But the devil saw it empty and decided it would make a good spot for him. So he went and got seven other devils more wicked than he. And all of them went into that man. And the last end of that man was worse than the first. He failed because of emptiness. I remember the first house I tried to buy when I was quite young, over in Columbus, Ohio. I lived in it about a year, and suddenly the conference decided to promote me. And they moved me to Cleveland, where there was a great big church, on the 1st of January, 1960. And you know what that promotion did for me? It meant that for 6 months, I had a house that I couldn't sell or rent. And the realtor who was handling it gave me some good advice. He said, Pastor, I want to tell you something. He said, there is something dangerous about leaving a house empty. An empty house invites vandals. An empty house appeals to derelicts who have no place to go. An empty house will run down and deteriorate faster than a house where children live. He said further, an empty house has to be kept lighted and heated in the wintertime, or you're in for some big problems. And so I not only paid the note on that house for 6 months while paying the note on one in Cleveland, but I also had to keep it heated and lighted because an empty house draws problems. There are people sitting right here tonight who are constantly struggling to be good by merely fighting evil. I want to say to those persons, Jesus did not spend his time trying not to do wrong. Jesus didn't waste his time like that. The Bible says he went about doing good. And when you do enough good, wrong will take care of itself. Would you say amen out there? Don't you dare leave the house empty. When you start living positively, the negatives fall into line. It was right here on this campus years ago that a young lady heard me preach during a week of prayer, and she came to see me, and with tears in her eyes, she said, Pastor, I believe what I've heard. I want to do right. She said, but I've got a problem. I've got lots of friends who are not the kinds of friends I ought to have, and I don't know how to get rid of them. I said, young lady, that's one of the easiest problems you'll ever have to solve. All you have to do is start living right, and your friends will get rid of you. And it will happen every time. Ladies and gentlemen, please remember this statement. Homelessness is not holiness. It's not enough to stop doing wrong. You gotta start doing good. Amen? You've got to do more than simply give up something when you become a follower of Jesus Christ. When I was a boy, I lived on a farm. And I remember very well that betimes my father would make an announcement to us boys. He would say, son, we're going out and clear a new ground. And when he made that announcement, a solemnity fell over our household because the hardest work we ever did was clearing a new ground. Now, all you city folk don't know what I'm talking about, but some of you do. Clearing a new ground meant that we were going out to an area that was veritable wilderness. We were going to a place where there were briars and brambles and bushes and all kinds of trees and roots and hornets and yellow jackets and snakes. And we would work and dig and burn, and when we finished, we'd have a brand new field. But it was hard work. I want to tell you something in case it had not occurred to you. We did not go out to clear new ground and work that hard just so we could look at it and say, see how nice that field is? Oh, no. When we got through with all that work, we planted corn where weeds used to be, where snakes used to be, where hornets used to be. And if you do not cultivate that new ground after you have cleared it, it will soon be reclaimed by snakes and hornets and bramble and briars and bushes and trees. If you leave it empty, you might as well not have cleaned it in the first place. When you clear a new ground, plant green. Would you say amen out there? Tonight we're talking about the peril of emptiness. We're talking about positive goodness. The reason so many Christians experience highs and lows, peaks and depressions in their experience is because they are empty. They are sort of wandering. They don't know what to do next. They are not engaged. They are not occupied. And a person like that is vulnerable to the devil every time. When the devil gets ready, he'll move right back in and he'll bring seven of his buddies with him, and the last end of that man will be worse than the first. In the Bible we read that Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now if the story ended right there, you and I would say, so what? Not only would we say, so what, we would think of Moses as probably being foolish. For at least he could have been a good Pharaoh and relieved the oppression of his people. The Bible does not end there. I have had the privilege of traveling in Egypt, and I've gone into the Great Museum at Cairo, and I've gone into the mummy room of the Great Museum for 15 piastres. You could go in there and look into the very faces of those pharaohs before whom the earth trembled so long ago. I looked at Thutmose I, whose daughter found Moses on the Nile. I looked at Thutmose II, who was the henpecked husband of the woman who found Moses. Her name was Hatshepsut. I looked at Thutmose III, who was jealous for the throne and from whom Moses fled. I looked at Amenhotep II, right there in a glass box, the one who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And after that, I looked at his son who took his place. They're all there in glass boxes. If Moses had decided to be Pharaoh, he could have been there in one of those glass boxes. But he's not there. You know where Moses is? Moses is where all of us are trying to go. He's in the kingdom of God now. The Bible says he made a choice. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but that wasn't all. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He not only gave up Egypt, he took on the people of God. He took on the responsibilities of God's people. Would you say amen out there? Otherwise, he would have lived an idle, empty life, and the last end of that man would have been worse than the first. Ladies and gentlemen, let us keep these things in mind. For I am sure, as we talk about it, that God is trying to say something to us through these considerations. The Apostle Paul said, be not drunk with wine. Now that's good counsel, but how good is it? After all, there are people I know who can tell you wonderful things about wine. They will tell you that wine makes the timid bold. And some of us Christians need to become more intrepid for Christ, don't we? We need a boldness, but don't get it with wine. They will tell you that wine will make the modest brazen. Wine will make the poor feel as though he's rich. Wine will make the troubled feel relieved. But Paul didn't stop there. He said, be not drunk with wine. Surely he said that. And he wants every one of us to remember that. But remember this too. Abstention does not produce a saint. Now, a good Christian will not drink wine, the kind that makes you drunk. No need kidding ourselves. Good Christians don't drink that. But being sober does not necessarily mean you're a good Christian. You got to do more than just stop drinking wine. So Paul asked that we do more. He said in that verse, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. When you empty yourself of wine, fill up with the Holy Ghost. What do you say out there? And you want to know something? The Holy Ghost will make the poor feel rich. The Holy Ghost will make the troubled feel relief. The Holy Ghost will make the timid bold. The Holy Spirit possessing you who are embarrassed and timid and afraid will go out with holy boldness to declare what Christ has done for you because you know Him. So be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The full life crowds out evil, and a man is possessed of goodness for eternity. What we're talking about is the sin of omission. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, the Bible says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, it's a fact that a Christian does not do like Satan. But it doesn't stop there. While a Christian does not do like Satan, he does do like Jesus. Would you say amen out there? A list of don'ts will never make a good Christian. Just don'ts all by themselves. Emptiness is sin. It is sin of a dangerous and subtle type. A murderer knows that he is wrong. But there are many people who will never commit murder, who will do no positive harm, and because they don't do a list of wrongs, they assume they are choice saints. I remember a conversation with my own father who fought God's truth for 14 years. And finally one day he and I was just a boy then, were having a confrontation about it, and he led me his list of morality. He said, son, I don't steal. And he didn't. He hated a thief. He said, I don't lie. And he didn't. He hated a liar. He said, I don't chase around. And he just went down his list, you know. And the longer your list, the more self-righteous you become. You know what I mean? And when he got through reading his list, he looked at me and said, now, do you think God will let me be lost simply because I don't keep the Sabbath? I said quickly, you bet I do. Morality is not Christianity. And the sin of omission, leaving undone what you know you ought to do, is one of the most grievous sins of all because it is a sin against light. And that sin drives away the Holy Spirit. There are people who can name 1,001 wrongs that they don't do, but can't give you 3 good things that they do. You and I know people like that. And in many cases, we are like that. We're always protesting, I don't do anything wrong. Every criminal that's picked up by the police says that. I haven't done anything. If you read the parables of Jesus Christ, you will discover that he had a lot more to say about those who wouldn't do right than he did about those who did wrong. Matthew 23, he talked about some good things they were doing. He said, these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. When Jesus talked about the talent, you remember that? When he talked about the man who was flung out into outer darkness, that man was not flung out because he took his talent and bought a bottle of booze. He was flung out because he took his talent, wrapped it in a napkin, and hid it. He was not put out for doing wrong. He was put out because he didn't do right. Not only that, but Jesus told the story of the fig tree that was cursed. The fig tree was not cursed because it brought forth poisonous fruit. It was cursed because it brought no fruit at all. In his story of the 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish, the 5 foolish virgins were not rejected because they hated the bridegroom. They were waiting for the bridegroom. They appreciated the bridegroom. They were lost because they did not have oil. Let me make a profound announcement tonight so that your minds will be clear. If you want to go to hell, you don't have to kill anybody, rob anybody, rape anybody. All you have to do is sit down like a lot of us are doing, and you'll go straight to hell. Doing nothing. doing nothing, empty. Emptiness is passive sin. And the tragedy is that whenever we are not engaged for the Lord, Satan engages us for himself. An idle mind is still the devil's workshop. There is what we call the aristocracy of labor. And if you're not involved in that, you can be had cheaply. And you know, this is one of the curses of our fair land. We were just talking about it. I've got a good friend here on these grounds, Brother Ray Kelly of Harris Pine Mills, just talking about this evening, about the discipline of labor and what it did in training young people a long time ago. But today, the situation is such that young people don't have anything to do. And we as parents don't find anything for them to do. By the time a child is 5 years old, he has his own money, spends it as he pleases, makes his own decisions, tells his mama and daddy what to do, bosses the house, does anything he's big enough to do except work. Whenever work comes up, we get filled with sudden pity. And we feel it'll kill him when it's the best thing for him. We need industry, spiritual industry. We need the discipline of being involved, of doing something good. Not doing wrong isn't enough. We've got to do those things that the Lord has called to our attention. This man drove the evil spirit out of his heart and thought his work was done. He had the house all clean. You see, he was respectable now. Had the house all clean. He was preserving his good reputation. He wanted word to get around that there were certain things he didn't do anymore. He'd gotten rid of his problem. When the devil got ready, not when the man got ready, but when the devil got ready, he came right back and he took up his abode again, and the last end of that man was worse than the first. In the Bible we read of the iron man Samson, who judged Israel for more than 20 years. And I don't know why it's written this way, but it seems that for 20 years he was involved. He was on the job. He was occupied in doing the work of the Lord. And then after 20 years, he decided to take a vacation. Where are you going, Samson? I don't know. What you going to do? I don't know. He's empty. Whenever a person gets to that, he's in trouble. And so he went off with nothing on his mind. Empty. He went off to the land of the forbidden wives, the Philistines. And he took a wife unto himself. He got what he wanted, but he lost what he had. Finally, they had captured him, and they pushed the weak man to his feet and made him grind corn in the dusty street where the crowds mocked and scorned and jeered the strong man of Israel, whom they all had feared, who now stood grinding cornmeal there without his eyes, his strength, his hair. He fell because he was not involved. If we stand still, if we are not always progressing, if we are not always partners with Jesus, if we're not always involved, then we are retrogressing. There is no place where we can relax for a while and observe the fray. We're either in it on the Lord's side or we're on the devil's side. We're either going forward or we are going backward. And if we don't keep on going forward, the latter end will be worse than the beginning. You know, there's something I have observed. It seems that whenever a person comes up to God's true church, listen to me now, whenever a person comes up to God's true church and embraces God's final truth, if that person falls away, he does seem to become 7 times worse than he was in the beginning. I've seen it from time to time, and it is most tragic. Those who have come into this wonderful message and then backslide are usually worse than they ever were. Now, there's a reason for this. You see, when you know all you have to know to be a part of God's remnant church, before you can really let yourself go again for the devil, you've got to kill and stamp out every vestige of the Holy Spirit in your life. In order to do that, you've got to go into gross evils, into dangerous, dark, and slippery places. Young people who leave this church turn out worse than those who never joined this church. You know it's the truth. It's as though they got to prove to everybody how bad they really can be. What they're doing is proving to themselves that they are through with God. Remember what happened to Peter? The night Peter denied the Lord, nobody asked him to curse. All they did was accuse him of being a follower of Christ. But in order to prove something, Peter went farther than was necessary. If he wanted to say no, he could have said that and let it be. But he went farther. He went seven times worse by cursing and swearing and denying Jesus. That's the way it is when one turns his back on this truth. And I want to issue a warning. The Bible says it is impossible for those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have received the Holy Spirit, once they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. The Bible says that. One of the most dangerous things you can do is to know this message and then turn your back on it. And when that happens to you, you are worse than ever. You're in a more dangerous place than ever. And the Spirit of prophecy declares it is the devil's desire to kill you before you can get turned around and come back to Jesus. So when you've got sin in your life, knowing what we know, the only reason you live is because our Lord is so long-suffering, so patient, and so good. Let's say amen to that. Devil wants to kill you before you can get it right. If he does that, he's got you for eternity. And Mrs. White says, if your eyes could be open and you could see good angels standing about you, fending off these evil angels like a father fighting off dogs from his child, if you could just see it, you'd be more sober as you go through the days, and you'd pray a lot harder before you closed your eyes in sleep. That's why the Lord's servant says, go to bed at night with every sin confessed. There's a devil abroad in the land who despises you. And the only reason he doesn't cut our lives short is because of the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, there is one of my favorite texts. That text says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I like to tell young people that. And it seems that that text is more timely than ever before since I became aware of it. Don't allow yourself to be an empty, idle Christian without a program. Don't allow yourself to know this message and be uninvolved with it. Don't allow it. It's dangerous. So Paul says, when you start overcoming evil, overcome evil with good. That's a good text. You know, some people try to be healthy by concentrating on disease. Now, that's not the way to be a health reformer, is it? People talk about disease all the time instead of talking about positive things. Talking about those things which really make you healthy. Some folk focus on disease so much they enjoy bad health. You heard of hypochondriacs? Church is loaded with them. A lot of them are vegetarians too, but they are hypochondriacs. They're sick all the time and glad they are. My father-in-law used to tell us a little story about a woman, and somebody said to her, how are you this evening? She said, terrible, thank the Lord. Something wrong up here. We're not thinking positively. We're not enjoying life to its fullness. We're concentrating on disease. Disease, disease. And in order to fight it, we declare what we call health reform. I want to tell you, in case you didn't know it, that just being a vegetarian is not health reform. In case you didn't know it, Adolf Hitler was a vegetarian. Now, don't misunderstand me. You ought to be a vegetarian. But don't think of it as something that's meritorious, that earns you some points with heaven. That's just a small part of it. Now, I'm going to meddle and insult you, but you all love me, don't you? See? I talk to people like this, you know. And as soon as you meet them, give them 2 minutes and they're telling you they don't eat meat. Now, nothing wrong with that. Except they don't understand what health reform is. And often people who will do that are hard to get along with. Extremely critical. I won't go any further because some of you are feeling real bad. I'm going to tell you what health reform is. Health reform is being a vegetarian, but it is also lots of water inside and out, Mrs. White said. Health reform is cleaning your house. And when a person becomes a member of God's remnant church, that person understands that cleanliness is godliness. And the house ought to be clean. Read Ministry of Healing. That's number two. Health reform is sleeping with your window open. Let's say amen out there. Now I'm going to make it real tight. Health reform is having a pleasant disposition. Find me a grouchy, cantankerous, dyspeptic talking about health reform, and I'll show you somebody that turns folk off. On the other hand, the Bible says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Merry heart is health. Let's say amen out there. Number four, health reform is treating other people right. Say amen out there. You cannot be happy when you've mistreated folks. You go around mistreating people and you are the one who suffers. You can't digest your food and you're all swelled up on the inside. You know why? That devil has come back in. I won't go any further with that. But Bible says, overcome evil with good. I tell you sincerely, I tried to do that when I became a Christian. When I stopped going to the movies, I started riding horses. Amen. When I stopped dancing, I started swimming. When I stopped playing cards, I started playing authors. When I stopped shooting pool, I started playing ping pong. When I stopped eating ham, I started eating wham. And if there's anybody that turns me off, it's somebody always complaining there's nothing to do in this church. Now, if you're saying that, you got a problem, and the church is not your problem. Amen. Amen. Overcome evil with good. While I'm on that, I might as well say all I want to say about it. The church's primary responsibility is not to provide picnics and campouts for you. Amen. Now, I'm not against those, but you need to understand what your church is and what it's supposed to do. It is the guardian of your spirituality. It is supposed to be a place where you come to meet Jesus, and it's supposed to be a place where you come and feel encouraged in the Lord and strengthened amongst your brethren, a place where you come to worship. And in case it hadn't occurred to you, God's work is not going to be finished at a camp out. And having said that, let me tell you that one of my favorite pastimes is camping. But overcome evil with good. If you've got a bad habit and you drop it, cultivate a good one. It is not natural to us to want to pray. I told you that last night. You have to develop the habit of praying. And when it becomes a habit, you don't feel comfortable unless you're doing it. When you get an old, salacious novel off your shelves, put a good book with a grand moral purpose in its place. And it doesn't have to be the Bible. We've got libraries of good books. Anything you want. Adventure, romance, travel, history, poetry. Put a good one. If you leave an empty shelf, the devil's going to bring that novel back. And the last end will be worse than the first. Throw it away. Put a good book up there so that when you get the hankering to read, you don't have empty shelves. You know, a vacuum cleaner has a motor, and the motor works real hard at forcing the air out of the bag. Now, that's the purpose of the motor in the vacuum cleaner. It is not to pick up dirt. Motors don't pick up dirt. The motor drives the air out of the bag. But what happens is, when the air is driven out of the bag, it creates a vacuum, which creates a suction, which takes up dirt and dust. An empty bag sucks up dirt. I don't need to say any more, do I? There is a peril to being empty. Our responsibility as Christians is not just to go around fighting all the erroneous doctrines and so forth that we can think of. That's not our job. In the early days of the church, the disciples had all kinds of false gods they could have written papers about and given speeches about, but they didn't do it. They could have talked about Jupiter as the tyrant of gods. They could have talked about Venus as the patroness of harlots, but they didn't. They spent their time talking about Jesus. And when the heathen saw Jesus as the one altogether lovely, the fairest amongst 10,000, they gave up Jupiter and Venus for Jesus. Our job is not to go around learning all we can about all the bad religions. Our job is to become so involved and so full of the good religion that others will see your good work and be constrained to follow the Lord. I've got a friend not too far from here who is a numismatist. He collects money. And I have gone into his home and I've seen thousands of dollars laid out. And I've seen $1 that he would spend $200 and $300 for. And I remember one day in his home looking at all of this expensive money, I said to him, "Aren't you afraid to spend $200 for $1? Aren't you afraid you'll get a counterfeit? How do you know you don't get one?" And I never will forget what he said to me. He looked me straight in the eye and he said, "Charlie, I don't worry about counterfeits." He said, "The thing to do is to become so thoroughly acquainted with the genuine that every counterfeit will expose and manifest itself." And you know there is some good religion right there. We don't have to go around looking for all the errors. Let us concentrate on the good. Let us know Jesus, and all false gods will be exposed. Let us do that which is positive, and the negatives will fall into place. Let us not waste our time chasing the devil's rabbits. Let us be positive. Let us be filled with the Spirit and filled with the truth. Whenever you talk to somebody about becoming a Christian, you know what their biggest fear is? And I've talked to some right here. Their biggest fear when you present the last warning message is what they have to give up. They concentrate so much on what they have to give up, they don't know what they're getting. Christianity is more receiving than giving up. And you ought to hear the list they read to you of what they have to give up. "You know, Pastor, I would do this, but I'll have to give up smoking." What they're really giving up is stained breath and stained teeth and lung cancer. "Pastor, you know, I would do this, but I have to give up dope." When all they give up is being a dope. "Pastor, I would join the church, but I have to give up alcohol." Give up? Well, what are you giving up except looking and acting and talking and walking like a fool? "Pastor, I would do it, but I'd have to give up sex." Says who? All you give up is shame and reproach and filth. When God tells one to keep his or her body inviolate, it is not to surrender the pleasure of sex. It is to remain clean until you are married, so that your marriage will last and will be honorable, so that you can truly love each other, and that love will be based on respect, so there can be romance in your marriage after 20, 30 years. The reason so many marriages tonight go sour is because they do too much too soon and too little later on. So what do we give up? We give up ugliness for beauty. We give up Satan for Jesus. We give up death for life. We give up fear for peace. We give up hell for heaven. And anybody who thinks about what he receives will not be hung up on what he's giving up. Would you say amen out there? And you know, those of us who are Christians ought to live and act in such a way that the non-Christian will know he's going to receive something. We should be happy if we're Christians. We should reflect this happiness. Whenever Jesus talked, he talked about receiving. Receiving sight. Receiving the water of life. Receiving the bread of life. Receiving joy, that your joy might be full. In Matthew 21, he says, whatsoever ye ask, believing, ye shall receive. And above all, ye shall receive remission of sins. Now, I've got to close. I'm looking at that clock over there so that you don't have to. I was out in Cleveland, Ohio, and we had a meeting, and we baptized 208 people. And one of my friends, who was a Baptist minister, got a little peeved with me, and after a while he saw me again, and he said, Pastor, the thing that comes between us is that you steal my church members. Well, I hadn't thought of it like that, but he said that to me directly. I said to him, Pastor, come and get some of mine. Now, I meant that. I mean it. I said, you may have all you can win. But even as I said it, I remembered something I learned in school, that well-fed sheep don't stray. If the church members are full, they're going to stay there. They're going to enjoy their religion. They're going to love one another. They're going to be a positive good in the community. They're going to witness for Jesus. They're going to represent this church with her lofty ideals, this most holy faith. So let us not be empty because it is dangerous. Let us not be idle. And let us not be called from our duties. In closing, I remind you of a beautiful story in the Bible of Nehemiah, who came back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to stop the marauders from further desecrating the holy ground. And while he was on the wall, three men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and an Arab named Geshem came and tried to dissuade him from his holy work. They sent word to him to come down, we want to talk with you. Nehemiah said, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Let us remember that. What was he doing? He was laying brick. But he was laying brick for Jesus. That meant it was not ordinary work. It was a great work. Didn't have time to chat with Sanballat. This was a stinging insult to him. But old Nehemiah sent short answers. Finally, Sanballat sent an open letter to him and accused him of treason. Nehemiah said, I will not come down. He didn't try to argue. Christianity is not a contention. It's a revelation. It's not an unholy fray. It's a life of power. It's a baptism in blood and fire. That's what Christianity is. It's not always standing up to defend the truth. It's witnessing for the truth. Let's say amen out there. And there are times when you ought not sit down and argue back and forth with people. We can't match wits with the devil. You know, there are folks who can talk you out of heaven, and it'll make sense to your carnal mind if you're not careful. I don't even allow myself to talk with myself, because my mind can come up with reasons. That's what faith is all about. When my mind comes up with a reason, I say to myself, self, the Bible says. Amen. talking to people, get in trouble. Joseph tried to talk to Mrs. Potiphar. He was getting in trouble. Finally, he realized it wasn't time for talking. He turned and ran. There are times when you ought to just run. Or people will talk you into every kind of filth. They will drag it through all the marvelous labyrinths and metaphysical mazes and convince you that it's the right thing to do. And you are listening, yeah. Take a text from the Bible, and when the devil calls you down from your lofty purpose, quote a text. I can't come down. I'm doing a great work. I'm busy for Jesus. For there is a danger to being empty. As this meeting continues, it is my hope and prayer, even as I leave you right away, that God is going to do something for you so that you'll never be the same again.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. Peace coming soon.